Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Martin Gardner's book, The New Age, Notes of a Fringe Watcher, includes a chapter on the relevance of belief systems. Gardner says that higher criticism has produced millions of Christians today who view the biblical miracles as myths. Page 63. I have no doubt that Gardner means to be fair to those who call themselves Christians. But can one legitimately call himself a Christian and deny the trustworthiness of the biblical miracles? Can one be a Christian and believe what he likes, do what he pleases, disavow whatever he does not approve? Gardner makes these observations about some who call themselves Christians. A top Anglican bishop has recently been in the news for denying the virgin birth and dismissing the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a crude conjuring trick with bones. Paul Tillich, considered one of the greatest Protestant theologians, not only abandoned the miracles, but did not even believe in a personal God or in personal immortality. Page 63. Can a bishop who denies the virgin birth of Christ and his bodily resurrection claim the designation Christian? When a man abandons belief in miracles, in a personal God, and in personal immortality, in what sense is he a Christian? I can understand why Dr. Tillich turned away from belief in God and in personal immortality. His life was so immoral that he would not want to meet a personal God who could consign him to eternal damnation. If you think I am exaggerating Dr. Tillich's ungodliness, read his biography written by his own wife. Are there certain beliefs, attitudes, practices, dogmas, which characterize those who are genuinely Christian? Or is it possible for us to determine whether or not there is such a creature as a Christian? My friends, if you read your Bibles regularly, you know there is some content to the word Christian, that it must have that content, or it does not make any sense at all to use that word. Please listen carefully as we continue our study of the question, what is a Christian? If one is to become a Christian, what must he know? Elders, preachers, parents, and others often raise this question when children come to obey the gospel of Christ. I have known children as young as 9 to come down the aisle during a gospel meeting and request baptism for the remission of their sins. Can a child as young as 9 or 10 know enough and understand enough to obey the gospel and become a Christian? In my judgment, there are several factors which must be considered. First, how mature is the child of 9 years of age? Obviously, there are children of 9 who are very immature. While I would not discourage such a child, I might not want to encourage a child that young, especially if he were not a mature 9-year-old. Second, has the child grown up in a Christian home? I have baptized many preteens and teens who knew much more about the Bible and what it means to be a Christian than some 40-year-olds. Those children were taught the Bible all of their lives. Our older son was baptized into Christ at the age of 9 and seemed to understand what he was doing. Again, I would never tell a child he could not be baptized, but I would want to ask the child many questions about his reasons for coming to be baptized. Third, has the child been in church services regularly and over an extended period? Some children from non-Christian homes have been regular in their attendance at church services, Bible classes, and vacation Bible schools. They have had good teaching and are ready at a young age to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. Obviously, some of these children are not going to remain faithful, but some who wait much longer to come to Christ do not remain faithful either. I sincerely want to encourage every child who understands the gospel and who has a desire to serve the Lord to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Of course, ultimately, the decision is the child and not anyone else's. So how much does a person have to know? Preachers sometimes point out, and that correctly may I add, that the Jews on Pentecost and on Solomon's porch had heard just one sermon, and yet they obeyed the gospel and became the very first Christians in the history of the world. Do the people on Pentecost serve as a good example when we are considering how much knowledge a person must have before he can become a Christian? My friends, the Jews on Pentecost were not exactly starting from scratch in their knowledge of God and of His dealings with mankind. They were already ahead of others because they knew about Jehovah God and believed in Him. True, they did not know enough about Jesus Christ, but they understood a great amount about the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah, although at times many of the Jews acted as if they neither knew or cared. The Samaritans in Acts 8 also had some knowledge of God. They accepted parts of the Old Testament and were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The Ethiopian eunuch was apparently a devout believer in the God of the Old Testament. When Philip the evangelist approached the chariot in which the eunuch was riding, he found the eunuch reading from Isaiah 53. While there was much the eunuch did not understand, as evidenced by the question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this?" He had a background in Old Testament Judaism, in a way that gave him a head start in learning about Jesus Christ and in becoming a Christian. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, was not exactly ignorant of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Bible students refer to Cornelius as a God-fearer, which is an appropriate title, it seems to me. But what about the Philippian jailer of Acts 16? How much did he know about Jesus Christ and His church? We cannot say for sure how much the jailer knew, but we can say that whatever he knew, he learned in one night. When Paul and Silas told the jailer what to do to be saved, they then followed up by telling him what to believe. He had never heard the gospel before, so they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Acts 16:31-32. When Paul and Silas finished teaching the jailer, he and his household were baptized immediately. Acts 16:33. We are back to the question, what must a person know to become a Christian? Must he understand the full implications of the atonement, sanctification, reconciliation, the second coming, and the final judgment? If he must understand all these great Bible truths, he may not live long enough to become a Christian. Let me ask a very important question. Must an individual know he is a sinner? I'm not saying that he must understand completely the seriousness of sin. He may never be able to do that. But if he does not know he is a sinner, why would he sense a need to be saved? But even a child can be made to understand that he has fallen short of the mark and has offended a righteous God. A child can be shown that just as he offends his earthly parents, he also offends his heavenly Father and needs to be forgiven. These truths can be implanted in a child's heart without creating a morbid sense of guilt, which can be very destructive. Every person must know that he is a sinner and that God has graciously provided a way for him to get rid of his sin. He must know that Jesus Christ is his Savior, the only one who can make it possible for him to be forgiven. He must know God's simple plan of salvation which a mature 9-year-old can comprehend. After a person has obeyed the gospel of Christ, then he must grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. I have outlined briefly what one must know to become a Christian. What must one believe to become a Christian? Bishop Spong seems to think that if one believes the Easter moment, that is enough to make one a Christian. Must one believe in the historicity of the books of Moses, the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, in order to become a Christian? When one has had sufficient time to mature in the Christian faith, he must believe these great Bible truths. But if one had to wait until he had studied all these Bible doctrines, he might not live long enough to become a Christian. Of course, he cannot deny these scriptural ideas and be a Christian. Let me give some biblical references about the essentials of the faith. For a person to become a Christian, he must believe in God the Father. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. The Christian system is based directly on the monotheism of the Old Testament. Moses expresses the teaching of the entire Bible in these words: "Hear, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 6:3-5. There simply is no way that anyone can be a Christian and not believe in the one God who is revealed in three persons. But believing in God the Father does not make one a Christian. As essential as believing in God the Father is, it is not enough. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus said. "You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14:1. Please listen again to Jesus Christ, the founder of New Testament Christianity. "I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. In the same book, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John 6:47. In these verses, and in many others I could cite, Jesus made belief in Him essential to one's being a Christian. My friends, there are millions of people who believe in God, but they are not Christians because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. In addition to believing in God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son, we must also believe the gospel. Jesus commanded His apostles, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Since it was the gospel which Jesus commanded the apostles to preach, then it was the gospel the hearers had to believe. The gospel includes various facts or truths: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. If we do not believe the gospel, we cannot be saved. We cannot become Christians. I am not attempting to present a comprehensive outline of what one must believe to become a Christian. But there are certain essential truths one must believe in order to become a child of God. So far as I know, all religious groups teach that. But of course, there would probably be substantial differences regarding which truths must be believed to make one a Christian. However, the major conflicts arise not over what one must know or believe, but over what one must do. Let us now devote some attention to the question, what must one do to become a Christian? Consistent Calvinists teach that one cannot do anything to become a Christian. A well-known theologian from Chattanooga, Tennessee, tells of a teenage boy who approached him with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" The preacher replied, "I am sorry, my friend. There is nothing you can do. You are too late." The young man was disturbed over that answer and asked, "Do you mean it is too late for me to be saved?" "Oh no," the preacher answered. "It is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all for you." If the Chattanooga preacher gave the right response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" why did not Peter on Pentecost, or Ananias in teaching Saul, or Paul and Silas in responding to the Philippian jailer use that kind of language? Why did not Peter say to the Jews on Pentecost, "Brethren, it is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all for you"? Instead, Peter told the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Can you give any reason why preachers in the 20th century do not answer like the preachers did in the first century? Do we know more about what it takes to become a Christian than Peter and the other apostles knew? Have the needs of human beings changed so radically that different answers to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" must be given in 1988? If you have any suggestions as to why the answers are different today from what they were in the early days of the church's existence, please let me hear from you. It is certainly vital that all of us know the truth, since only the truth can make us free. My friends, there should be no conflict over what the Bible requires for individuals to do to become Christians. The Bible speaks very plainly and very explicitly on this matter. To the question, "What must one do to become a Christian?" I now direct your attention. First, one must hear the word of truth. Paul said to the Romans, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth." Romans 10:17. In the book of Acts, there are many cases of conversion. In every case, there was always the preaching of the word. There was no way then, and there is no way now, that anyone could be converted to Christ until he had heard the preaching of God's truth. Jesus prayed concerning those who would listen to the preaching of the gospel, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. But hearing alone is not enough. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1:21-22. Millions of people since Pentecost have heard the gospel, but they have not responded in faith and obedience to God's will. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Romans 10:16. The book of Acts gives a number of examples of men who heard, but did not obey. Felix and his wife Drusilla, for example, heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ, but they did not obey the Lord. Felix said to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for you." Acts 24:24-25. So many, like Felix and Agrippa, hear the word of the Lord, decide for whatever reason not to submit to it, and turn away to their own destruction. Paul stresses, as do many other Bible writers, that the one who hears must believe the truth of the gospel. But what does it say? The word is nigh unto you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:8-10. The whole Christian system is based on faith. Faith in God, in God's Son, in God's Word, in the Church of the Living God. The one who has believed in Christ must repent of his sins. Jesus taught repentance as an absolutely indispensable requirement for approval by God Almighty. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. It would be very hard to find a more impressive statement of this truth than in Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. He referred to the ignorance of the true God which prevailed among the Greeks. Then he added, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Acts 17:29-31. The word repentance means a change of mind. If that change of mind does not occur, salvation cannot be enjoyed. The Bible teaches that the penitent believer must confess his faith before men. Jesus told his disciples, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. To become children of God, we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The penitent believer who confesses his faith in Jesus Christ must also be buried with the Lord in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-5. How simple, how profound, and how beautiful is this final step into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How absolutely devoid of merit is such an act of obedience. The penitent believer simply complies with the Lord's command. Baptism is not the new birth. It is not the total of one's obedience to the Lord. It is the final step which puts one into Christ. Please notice what is accomplished according to the Bible when one is baptized. As has been indicated, baptism culminates our new birth. John 3:3-5. It washes away our sins, as has already been emphasized in this lesson. Acts 22:16. If baptism washes away one's sins, as Ananias informed Paul, suppose one is not baptized. Does he not retain his sins? My friends, I urge you not to argue with God's Word. Accept it with an open heart and respond in faith to the Lord's requirements. If you do that, you will be baptized with no questions asked. Your sins will be forgiven. Baptism places us in the one body, which is the Church of the Living God. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you sincerely want to be a member of the Lord's Church, to be in the body of Christ, where salvation, reconciliation, inheritance, and all other spiritual blessings are, you must be baptized into Christ. Finally, baptism serves as a line of demarcation between life in Christ and the old life of sin. From Romans 6, we can discern the life of a person before he obeys the gospel. Then we can take a look at what he becomes when he is baptized into Christ. Notice the condition of an alien sinner. That is, one who is outside of Christ. Paul describes him as the old man. Verse 6. The body of sin. Verse 6. The servants of sin. Verse 17. They had yielded their members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Verse 19. When they were outside of Christ, they were free from righteousness. Verse 20. The end of that life is death. Verse 21. But when they were baptized into Christ, they were raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 4. Since the Romans had been planted in the likeness of his death, they were going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5. The old man had been crucified. The body of sin had been destroyed. They were not serving sin anymore. Verse 6. They were freed from sin and had the promise to live forever with Christ. Verses 7 and 8. Death has no more dominion over Christians. Verse 9. They were dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11. Sin no longer reigned in the bodies of Christians. They were not obeying the lusts of their flesh. Verse 12. The Romans had become free from sin and had become the servants of righteousness. Verse 18. Their ultimate blessing would be eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23. Does baptism really do all that for those who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, it does all that and much more. Please listen again to Paul. But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Baptism, the culminating act of obeying the gospel, washes away our sins, places us in the body of Christ, enables us to put on Christ, and it serves as a line of separation between one's old life of sin and his new life in Jesus Christ. Does one have to do that? That is, to be baptized in order to become a Christian. How could anyone who accepts the Bible as the Word of God deny it? I have one more question to ask and answer in our study of what a Christian is. Once a person has obeyed the gospel and has become a New Testament Christian, what must he continue to do to be a faithful Christian? The Lord willing, I shall address that question in our next lesson. We thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.